Well, if you would open your Bible to Ephesians, chapter 6, continue our study here. We come now to the end of Paul's final big picture command in this book of Ephesians, in this epistle. It was around this time last year where we began chapter 4, and the practical exhortations in this book. Paul lays out in chapters 4 to 6, six exhortations for the church, six duties that the whole church is to live out together, as we are informed by the first half of the book, all the doctrine that penetrates our hearts. This is the fruit here in chapters 4 to 6. And you can spot these six exhortations if you go back to chapter 4. You can spot the first five because they begin with the word walk. The final one was one that we are in, beginning with the word stand. Here's how Harold Honer titles these exhortations, which I think is pretty fair. Beginning in the first one, chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, you have this command to walk in unity. Then beginning in verse 17, all the way to chapter 4, verse 32, you have this command to walk in holiness. Walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Walk in holiness. Then chapter 5, verses 1 to 6, you have this command to walk in love. Beginning then in verse 7, chapter 5, verses 7 to 14, walk as children of light, walk as light. That's in verse 8. After that, beginning verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15, walk not as unwise, but as wise. So walk in wisdom. And then finally, chapter six, verse 10 to verse 20, stand in warfare. These are the six exhortations in the second half of the book. So we come to the last one. Let's read, beginning in verse 10, let's read through the whole exhortation. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, having taken up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Also receive the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Verse 18. Praying at all times with all prayer and petition in the Spirit, and to this end, being on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, I'm convinced that Paul's practical theology of standing in warfare at the end of this book is informed by chapters 2 and 3. I mean, all of the first half, but particularly chapters 2 and 3 that says that God has brought down the wall of division between Jew and Gentile in Christ. Though there remains a distinction and a plan for ethnic Israel, the church is one new man, one new race of grace. Together, then, we are citizens. We have a shared life, a shared communion with God in God's kingdom. Yet, this kingdom is, though undefeatable, is still under attack from a vanquished foe. And it is for this reason that Paul commands us to stand firm at the very end of this epistle. So, from verses 10 to 20, he makes three points. We've gone over these. First is we must stand in the Lord's power. Second, we must stand with the Lord's provision. And finally, we must stand firm in prayer, which really ties back to the first point, to stand in the Lord's power. I love the wisdom that MacArthur gives in this section. He looks back at the beginning of the book. He looks back at chapter 1. And he says, after a believer contemplates that breathtaking list of blessings he possesses as an exalted child of God, Paul realizes the great danger that is likely to follow: temptation to self-satisfaction and spiritual arrogance. The student of Ephesians does well to take to heart Paul's warning to the Corinthians: let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. MacArthur goes on, Ephesians begins by lifting us up to the heavenlies in chapter 1 and ends by pulling us down to our knees. Don't think, Paul concludes in effect, that because you have all these blessings and resources that you can now live the Christian life without further help from God. Beloved, as we consider all the armor that God has graciously equipped us with, we cannot hope to stand if we do not pray. We can wax eloquent about the sword of the Spirit, but if we are not given to prayer, then all of our theological knowledge, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, then all of our theological knowledge is just empty talk. You're just talkative. Martin Luther once said that prayer is that mightiest of all weapons that created natures can wield. Prayer is that mightiest of all weapons that created natures can wield. You know, after Christian does battle with Apollyon, he comes to the Valley of the Shadow of Death. And as he's entering, the two men are running back, running away, going presumably back to the city of destruction. And as they're running, they tell Christian to do likewise if he values peace and life. Determined, Christian takes his stand and marches forward. But here in this dangerous and horrible place, Christian is forced to put away his sword and resort to all prayer. That's what Bunyan calls it. Beloved, prayer is vital to the Christian life. For the Christian to neglect prayer is to let the Christian's heart stop pumping. Let it be pressed into your souls now, this morning, beloved, that we must stand firm with prayer. Before Paul gives his benediction, here in verses 18 to 20, he gives us four instructions on prayer, marked by the word "all" in your text. We will see the time of prayer, the content of prayer, the manner of prayer, and the subjects of prayer. This morning, we'll just look at the first two: the time of prayer and the content of prayer. First, the time of prayer. If you have an LSB or an ESV or the King James, there might be some other translations, they put the participle of the participle verb first here in verse 18: praying at all times. This, I believe, not only instructs us about when we are to pray in the temporal sense, but the heart or the attitude of prayer itself. The Christian who is praying at all times does so because we are constantly aware of our dependence on God, of our need and of our lack. We need him. We yearn for his fellowship. This is the kind of life characterized by our Lord. He frequently drew away from the crowds to be alone and to pray. Matthew 14:23 says, "After he had sent the crowd away, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone." Mark 1:35, "And in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose up, went out of the house, and went away to a desolate place and was praying there." Mark 6, verse 46, "After bidding them farewell, he left to the mountain to pray." Luke 5, verse 16, "But he himself would often slip away to the desolate regions and pray." On and on, the gospel writers give account of Jesus depending on God in prayer. And so, beloved, if the Son of God was this dependent on the Father, what makes us think we should go a day without prayer? What makes us think we should go a morning without prayer? What makes us think we should go an hour without prayer? The early church follows our Lord in their passion for God. Acts 1:14, "These all with one accord were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers." There is no one above prayer. Mary prays. His brothers, his family, they pray. All the saints pray. They are dependent upon him. And this dependence on the Lord is also demonstrated by the Old Testament saints. Listen to Psalm 62, verse 8. "Trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times. O people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." Or Psalm 55, 22. "Cast your burden upon Yahweh. He will sustain you." A verse that Peter quotes as he writes to the church that is suffering. You see, the moment we begin to lose our heart for prayer is the moment we become self-sufficient. It's the moment we become prideful. What then, at that point, what then is the difference between us and the atheist? Well, what then is the difference between us and the other religions that pray to deaf and dumb idols? The prayerless Christian is the faithless Christian, and the faithless Christian is the defeated Christian, stuck in the pond of despair, without ever calling for help. And why would we never call for help? Prayer, as Jonathan Edwards says, is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is to life. Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is to life. To say it another way, let me ask you this. Are you alive right now? If you are alive right now, you are breathing in the oxygen in this room. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel? Then you are praying. You are to be praying. You will naturally pray. The Christian, believing that God is able, prays. We pray. That is the heart of prayer. That is total dependence and yearning for God's fellowship. So we pray with dependence. Now we also pray without ceasing. Well, when should we pray? The answer Paul gives us is at all times. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul instructs the church in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Now, that obviously does not mean that you are in a sleepless 24/7, 365, you know, formal prayer, counting beads, repetitious. That's not the idea. The idea is that because of our dependence on God, we constantly bring things to the Lord in prayer. One commentator says, to pray at all times is to live in continual God consciousness, where everything we see and experience becomes a kind of prayer lived in deep awareness of and surrender to our Heavenly Father. So we are to pray in time of need. When God closed Hannah's womb and she was bitterly oppressed, she prayed in her deep despondency for Samuel. And she was in such spiritual agony that the words wouldn't come out of her mouth. Her lips were moving, but no sound was made. She prayed in her heart, and only her lips moved. How many times have you been like Hannah? Give ear to my words, O Yahweh, praise the psalmist in chapter 5. Consider my meditations. Give heed to the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. And guess what? Next verse, Psalm 5, verse 3. O Yahweh, in the morning you will hear my voice. You will hear my voice. Dear Christian, God hears your prayer. Spoken or meditated on in your heart. He hears it. And not only does he hear, he acts. Psalm 34, verse 4. I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me and delivered me from all that I dread. Call to him. Call to him in time of need, beloved. Call to him in time of need. He hears our cries. He answers in his time. In his book, Spiritual Leadership, J. Oswald Sanders writes, when God lays a burden on our hearts and thus keeps us praying, he obviously intends to grant the answer. He uses George Mueller as an example. He says George Mueller was asked if he really believed that two men would be converted, men for whom Mueller had prayed for over 50 years. Mueller replied, do you think God would have kept me praying all these years if he did not intend to save them? And then, in fact, both men were converted. One, shortly after Mueller died. You know, I have recently caught myself and have had to repent of my little faith in prayer. Maybe this has happened to you. You are sharing the gospel with someone that you care about. And you're sharing this gospel. You desire that this person come to Christ. You desire that they leave their idols and their worldly thoughts and practices. But their eyes are blind and their hearts are as hard as diamonds. And you think, well, I guess I'll just have to pray. As if prayer is just a distant glimmer of wishful thinking. What really would work is are my words and my reasoning with this person. But that didn't work, so I guess I'll just pray. No, beloved, prayer is the warhammer that shatters the diamond with a tap. Prayer casts mountains into the heart of the sea. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. God has, or let me ask you, has God placed a great burden on your heart to pray for someone or something? Well, like Mueller, pray. Determine now to pray until God takes your final breath on this earth. And you reach those celestial shores. Determine now to pray. Pray without ceasing. Be faithful in prayer at all times. In times of hardship, in times of need, and even in times of blessing. In times of prosperity. You know, for many of us, praying without ceasing in times of distress is easy or rather, maybe better said, maybe comes easier, comes more naturally, because it's in those times when we're forced to our knees. We're brought low by adversity. But to be praying at all times, as Paul says here in Ephesians 6, also means that we are to be praying and to be dependent in times of blessing, in times of prosperity. John Calvin writes, when everything flows on prosperously, when we are easy and cheerful, we seldom feel any strong excitement to prayer. Or rather, we never flee to God. Paul therefore desires us to allow no opportunity to pass, on no occasion to neglect prayer, so that praying always is the same thing with praying both in prosperity and in adversity. Did God not warn the Israelites of this very thing? In Deuteronomy 8, God issues a strong warning against forgetting him because of the prosperity, because of all of their cattle and all of those things. He warns them to pray without ceasing means we are communing with God in both times of blessing and hardship. The book of 1 Kings, it opens with the death of David. Solomon takes the throne. And the first several chapters describe the blessing and the security that God brings to the nation of Israel. And everything is flowing, everything is wonderful, everything is great. And then in chapter 8, verse 22, Solomon stands in the assembly, he begins to pray. In verse 28, listen to his prayer. Yet have regard to the prayer of your slave and to his supplication, O Yahweh my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your slave prays before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this house night and day, toward the place of which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your slave shall pray toward this place. You can read the entire prayer for yourself, but just in these two verses, you hear Solomon's soul completely dependent on the grace of God. As he prays, this is not a time of difficulty, necessarily. This is not a time where they are in lack. This is not a time when Israel is under threat by Assyria. This is a time of great security, of national prosperity. And he prays. Think also of our great high priest. Mark 1:30, he heals Simon's mother-in-law. And then in the evening, the whole city, it says, is at the door. And they're bringing all the sick and they're bringing all the oppressed. Then in verse 35, in the morning he finds a desolate place and he prays. He goes away, he goes alone. He doesn't tell anyone where he's going. He just goes away and he prays. I mean, humanly speaking, this is a great moment. It's such a great moment that Peter, they wake up and everybody's at the door again. And now, where's Jesus? Well, let's go find Jesus. And they're searching for Jesus. And they finally find him and they say, Jesus, everyone is looking for you. You're pretty popular right now, Jesus. This is a great opportunity for the Messiah. This is a great opportunity for you to reclaim David's throne. And the temptation for us would likely be to presume on God, to neglect prayer. There's so much going on. Things are really looking great right now. I don't have time to pray. But that's not Jesus' attitude. It seems that Jesus is more desperate. He's more desperate for communion with God during this time of success. Beloved, let me ask you, when you go on vacation and you get on a roller coaster or you experience some kind of thrill, something that lifts your emotions to the heavens, and your heart gets pumping with excitement, do you stop breathing? It's quite the opposite. You begin to take in more oxygen. You take in more of the air that's around you. And so, also, beloved, when you feel no threat, when you feel no heat from temptation or dreadful sorrow from affliction, when life is smooth and the Lord of glory grows the soft grass under your feet to cushion your steps as we walk on the narrow path, do not forget to breathe. Do not forget to pray. We always need him, and so we always pray. Pray with dependence. Pray without ceasing. Pray in time of need. Pray in time of prosperity or blessing. Okay, well now, what are we to pray? What are we to pray? What should be the content of our prayer? Well, here's the second all in verse 18. The first is praying at all times. The second is with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. Now, these two words, prayer and petition, are nearly synonymous. The nuance is that prayer is more general and the petition is more direct, more specific. Calvin says it this way, supplication is only one branch of prayer. Prayer is the large umbrella, supplication being just one form of prayer under this umbrella. So to pray with all prayer means we are praying in general, and our prayers are expressed in various ways. I mentioned Hannah a moment ago. The text says in 1 Samuel 1:13 that she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. She was speaking in her heart. In Nehemiah 2, verse 4, the king asks Nehemiah, what is it that you request of your king? And before he answers, the text says, so I pray to the God of heaven. The idea seems to be that he thinks in his heart and he prays before he speaks out loud and makes his request known. In his prayer, in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon is kneeling with his hands spread open to heaven. In Daniel 6:10, Daniel is also praying on his knees as he faces Jerusalem. In Nehemiah 8:6, Ezra and all the people are worshiping and they are bowing down with their faces to the ground. In Mark 11:25, Jesus gives instruction saying, whenever you stand praying. Now, we could go on and on and on with the various physical postures, but the idea is just that there are a variety of ways to pray physically. It can be silent in your heart. It could be out loud. It could be written. It could be a private prayer. It could be a public prayer. But in all those situations, we who have received the spirit of adoption are praying and crying out, Abba, Father. The heart and the content that fills the prayer, at least one branch of it, as we bring our needs to our Father, is our petition, are just those needs. And just as there are various ways for us to pray, there are various petitions, various supplications. The word for petition is defined by one lexicon as an urgent request addressed to God to meet a need. Here are a few petitions in Scripture. Again, recognizing his inability, Solomon petitions God for discernment, for wisdom. 1 Kings chapter 3. In Nehemiah and Daniel seek God, and in their prayer, they confess Israel's sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we petition for that. King Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah petition God to defend Israel against their enemies. In Genesis 24, verse 12, Abraham's servant prays, O Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, please cause this to happen before me today. And so he petitions God to reveal Isaac's wife to him. The tax collector in Luke 18 petitions God for mercy as he beats his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Be merciful to me. More literally translated, God, be propitious to me. It's merciful. It's the same word translated as propitiation in 1 John 2:2. Be propitious to me. Have mercy on me. In Acts 12:5, the church is gathered as they fervently petition for Peter while he was in prison awaiting execution. And he is, of course, set free on that occasion. And he meets them while they are praying. Then there are, of course, all the petitions that the Lord gives us in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 to 13. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. We petition for our physical needs. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now you can read many of the Psalms and see more ways that the saints have petitioned God, usually beginning with adoration, including thanksgiving. If you're not, by the way, if you're having trouble praying, and you're not familiar with the Acts model of prayer, don't leave here today without asking someone about it. Now, at all times and with all prayer and petition, we are coming to the Lord. But what petitions, church, what petitions will you bring to him today? What will you bring to him when we leave here? What will you bring to him when you go home? When you are with your children or your grandchildren? If you are his child, will he not hear your requests? He will. He will. Now, we also have to be careful here because we can't forget the wisdom that James gives us in James chapter 4. James 4 verse 2, you lust and do not have, so you murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Now, what does a prayer like that sound like? One example is the name it and claim it prosperity message. But even mature saints can fall into the trap of James 4, while not necessarily being a name it and claim it proponent. But we can fall into this trap as well. It sounds a little bit like this sometimes. Lord, give me children who do not quarrel so that I can live in peace and quiet. My children don't quarrel. Yet. Or Lord, fix this. Fix this situation or fix this person so that I can be happy. That is typically what it sounds like to ask with wrong motives for our pleasures. What could be a more biblical approach? Well, Lord, give me wisdom to teach my children how to honor Christ with their words. Or Lord, in these trials, teach me how to honor you, not for my happiness, but for my holiness. Sanctify me. Grow me through these things. Now, those are just kind of general and can't get to every specific thing, but how do we learn how to pray these things? Well, notice what Paul adds there in verse 18. He adds to all prayer and petition that it is to be done in the Spirit. The Spirit is our empowerment. The Spirit is our empowerment. What does that mean? Well, let me first say it does not mean that we're going around and speaking gibberish and flopping on the floor like fish. Paul told us in Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 18, he says, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A life of wisdom is a life characterized by the filling of the Spirit. And what is the filling of the Spirit? Colossians 3:16 tells us exactly what that is. It is to be in the Word of Christ. It is to allow the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. So to pray in the Spirit means that we are praying, as one commentator, Hendrickson, writes, in harmony with his will as revealed in the word which he inspired. To be praying in the Spirit means to be praying in harmony with his will as revealed in the word which he inspired. We are learning Scripture, we are meditating on Scripture, and then we are praying Scripture. We are praying God's promises back to him. Spurgeon eloquently illustrates this. He says, faith is the bow, and strong desire fits to the string the arrow that is to be sent upward. No arrow may be shot toward heaven, but that which came down from heaven. Christians likewise take their arrows from God's quiver, and when they shoot them, they shoot them with this on their lips: do as you have said. Remember your word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. So the successful prayer, Spurgeon says, is the desire of a holy heart sanctioned by the promise. True prayers are like those carrier pigeons that find their way so well. They cannot fail to go to heaven, for it is from heaven they came. They are only going home. Beloved, if, again, you are having trouble praying, pray in the Spirit. Pray God's promises. Take hold of them and shoot them to heaven. They will reach his ears. They will reach his ears. And if that still does not comfort you, then find great comfort in what Paul says in Romans 8. Romans 8, 26 and 27, in the same way the Spirit also helps us helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Take great comfort in that, church, that when you do not know what to pray, when you give yourself to prayer, but nothing is coming out, the third person of the Trinity is interceding for you. He prays for you. He prays God's perfect will for your life. What an amazing God that cares for our souls so well. The Spirit who inspired the Word of God is the Spirit who fills us as we dwell in the Word of God. And as we are filled, when we then pray the Spirit's will with confidence that God will do as he promised. So pray, beloved. Pray at all times. At all times. Pray in times of calamity. Pray when the day is dark. Pray when the clouds obscure your sight to heaven. But also pray in times of blessing. Pray when the sun is shining. And pray when God is providing you with rest. Pray and adore him, because every good and perfect thing comes from the Father of lights. Do not neglect to pray in those times. To do so is to become presumptuous. It is to be self-sufficient. It is to forget your God who has delivered you from the bondage of sin. Pray with all prayer and petition in the Spirit. Live in prayer. Be specific in your prayer. You know, not just, Lord, bless the whole world with your blessings. That's extremely general. No, get down to it. Get down to it. What needs do you see now that need to be prayed for? What needs do you see now that need to be brought before the throne of grace? Which one of our brothers and sisters needs wisdom? Who is burdened and needs God's defense against whatever specific thing that is coming against them? Who is in lack? What sins need to be confessed? Are you confessing your sins to God? If someone comes to you and asks you to petition for them, to intercede for them, because they are battling a particular sin, are you praying for them to be delivered from the evil one, to escape temptation? Are we praying that God's kingdom would come? Are we praying that his sovereign rule and dominion would break the hard diamond heart of the unconverted? In Ephesians 1, 17 to 18, this whole prayer in Ephesians 1, but in verse 17 to 18, Paul prays that the Father would give the Ephesians the spirit of wisdom so that their hearts, having been enlightened, would know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance, and the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Are you praying these God-inspired prayers for believers here, for believers down the street, for believers in San Antonio or Bernie or Dallas or China? We need and we must be dependent, beloved, on the Spirit of God, who knows the perfect will of God and who helps us in our weakness. So we pray. Take the bow. Attach faith and desire to that string. Shoot the arrow to heaven. God will hear. God will fulfill his promises. What a friend we have in Jesus. all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer.